right. Man, I am, you know, once again, I feel like I say this every time I preach, but I'm really excited to be preaching. I'm really excited to be able to get up and share with y'all today. And you want to know something that's crazy? I've been working here for almost 14 years, and I've been, thanks. I appreciate that. Yeah, I've been here for a while. and I've started preaching over the last like 5 or 6 years. And I think this might be the first that I can recall, might be the first Sunday where I'm preaching about worship. So I'm really excited to talk about this. I've got a lot to say about it. All right, so I do have a lot to say. I'm a little nervous. I'm going to go long this morning, so I'm just going to jump right into it, and we're going to dive in today. All right, so I want to start by just talking about something that I am absolutely sick of hearing about right now, and it's the phrase new normal. Anybody tired of hearing the phrase new normal? There's a few other phrases that I'm tired of, like unprecedented. Super tired of hearing unprecedented over and over again, because it's literally not true. But new normal, I'm tired of hearing new normal over and over and over again. And basically what it is this idea, if you don't know, if you've been living in a cave or something, new normal is this idea that like since March, since all this stuff has happened with coronavirus, that we may never actually get back to the way things used to be. That some things are changed forever. And here's the deal. Honestly, it's a little true, right? Some things are going to go back to normal. Some things are absolutely going to go back to normal. This is going to be nothing is going to be different. But there will be things that will never be the same again. First and foremost, in my mind, is anyone who has lost someone that they love during this time to coronavirus is going to be dealing with a new normal. They're going to be dealing with the loss of that person long after a vaccine is come up with, long after all of this stuff is in the past, in our rearview mirror, they're going to be dealing with that loss. People who have suffered financial loss during this time. Some people are going to bounce back. Others may never fully financially recover from what has happened over the last 6 months. So in some ways, new normal is truth, it's reality. And it's the reality that we face. And I think there are other little things, right? Like I think video conferencing is here to stay. I think a lot of people are going to be working from home, because why pay rent for an office when your people can just work from home? Like there are going to be little things that come out of this year, little things and big things, that are going to continue to affect regardless of what happens with coronavirus, or regardless of what happens a week from now or a year from now. There are going to be little things that are going to keep kind of pointing back to changes that happened this year. So there is going to be a new normal. As much as I'm sick of hearing people talk about it, lots of people, most people are going to, in one way or another, be dealing with the repercussions of 2020 for a long time. For months now at Christ Church, you know, we've been slowly, you know, it's weird, you know, we say church never closed, but then at the same time we talk about how we've been opening back up. And there's truth to both of those things too, right? So we're opening back up. We're starting to pick back up our programming. We started back in May, actually, with our live worship services in person here in our campus. But a few weeks ago, we added kids' church and youth stuff. We started Wednesday night back a couple of weeks ago. We've got our van ministry running again, which is so great. Just to see all of those things starting to happen again, see those wheels starting to turn again, and things start to go on. Even still, though, I would say that things right now are not the way they were in February, right? It's just not. Things are not the way they were back in February. And of all the things that are different, and I hate to start on such a downer, but I want to share this because it's been on my heart. Of all the things that are different, I think the thing that's heaviest on my heart are the people who are not back here with us on Sunday mornings. And I know for a fact. I mean, I've talked to friends who they're just not ready to come back yet. I mean, my wife and my kids haven't been coming back yet. And so I know that there's some of that, but like deep down in my heart, I worry that there's people who were worshiping with us back in February that we may never see again. And that's a sad thing to think about. But the truth is that regardless of what next week holds, regardless of what next year holds, we're not the first generation to have to adjust to a new normal. And in fact, it's encouraging to remember that there have been many before us who have faced similar things, similar and even more difficult challenges to what we face in 2020, and they managed to adapt and persevere in the face of those challenges. And I think that's why I'm really excited that Tim chose Nehemiah as a series to go through this September, because I think in Nehemiah and all of those that returned from the exile, I think they show us an example of what it's like to face a new normal and to persevere and adapt in the face of that new normal. You know, the it's funny, as a kid you hear about Nehemiah in Sunday school, and it's all about like, oh, he built the wall and it's so cool and it's so like rah rah, really exciting. You know, they pulled together and they made it happen because God was with them, and it was really exciting. But the truth is, for those exiles who had come back from Babylon, their new normal was kind of bittersweet. It wasn't all like rainbows and unicorns. It was challenging. It was difficult. You know, it was good to be back in Jerusalem, right? It was good to be back in their ancestral home, but they remained under the authority of a foreign empire. It was good to rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple, but throughout all of that, they constantly faced all kinds of opposition and obstacles to the completion of those projects. So for Nehemiah and his contemporaries to do what they did, to come back and rebuild not just the wall, but the temple as well, which we read about in the book of Ezra, they had to have conviction. They had to be convicted. They had to have a conviction that would drive them to persevere in the face of overwhelming opposition. The generation that returned from exile to rebuild is known as the remnant. They are the remnant generation. And essentially what that means is there was a whole bunch of Israelites that came out of Egypt with Moses, and they came into the promised land with Joshua, and they grew and grew and grew and grew. And then the nation fell and was carried off into captivity. I'm like abbreviating this. over centuries, they grew and grew and grew. And then the nation fell. They were carried off into captivity. And by the time we get to Nehemiah in the story, like, there's just a small number of them left. I mean, it's kind of amazing. So we call them the remnant because they're what's left. All right. But though they were small in number, they had, I believe, an unbreakable sense of their identity as God's people, and a commitment to their purpose as a nation of priests and to their worship of the Lord. Now, a quick disclaimer before I go on, because we're going to be talking about ancient Israel, we're going to be talking about the law a little bit today. We are not ancient Israel. Christ Church is not ancient Israel. America is not ancient Israel. So this is a different context, okay? Although I believe that we can learn a lot from ancient Israel, we are not ancient Israel. COVID-19 is not the same thing as the Babylonian captivity, although for some people it may feel like that. It's not even close, right? And more importantly, I don't believe that what's happened during 2020 is some kind of like punishment, like God's punishing us because he's angry for some reason. I don't believe that that's what we're looking at. That said, I do believe that our circumstances are always presenting us with opportunities to be tested, for our character to be tested, for our resolve to be tested, and for us to be disciplined, for us to be faced with obstacles and opposition that we have to then respond to in a godly way. I believe that we can always learn and grow through whatever we face. So like the remnant, as we have kind of gradually over the last few months been returning to worship, I think it's an opportune time for us to examine our hearts. As we return to worship, what is it that we're actually returning to? And I believe, honestly, that this is a great time to talk about this. I believe any time is a great time to talk about this, because honestly, I think that there are many, maybe in our church, certainly in the church at large, there are many who had given up on worship long before the stay-at-home orders back in March. Because I believe that to return to worship, something has to happen in your heart before it happens in the building. I don't think we can just show up and all of a sudden us singing a bunch of songs. You could go to a lot of places where people will come together and sing songs, and it has nothing to do with worship. And so for us to come together in a building and sing songs doesn't make what we're doing worship. Yeah, I mean, we're back and more people are coming back every week, which is incredibly encouraging to see. But returning to worship isn't about showing up to a building. And what we do on Sundays really should be more like the cherry on top. All right, now, you know, I went to Chick-fil-A to get some milkshakes for my kids, and if I'm being honest, for myself as well. And you know what? Because of COVID-19, they're serving their milkshakes without the whipped cream and the cherry. Yeah. I have not figured out the logic here yet. But stick with me. That's what they told us. Because I'm driving my kids to Chick-fil-A, and they're like, oh, we're getting milkshakes. Are they going to have whipped cream and cherries? Yeah, they are. This is Chick-fil-A. We get to Chick-fil-A, and I ask them, you know, I'm confirming, whipped cream and cherries, right? And they're like, no, sorry, because of coronavirus, we are no longer serving whipped cream and cherries on our milkshakes. Seriously, y'all, COVID-19 ruins everything. Let me tell you, though, cherry or not, I got myself a peach milkshake. Why? Because as much as I love the cherry on top, that's not the most important part. I love a peach milkshake. You know, a Christian who has reduced their Christian walk to attending church on Sunday mornings or watching videos online is kind of like somebody who orders a milkshake with whipped cream and a cherry, hold the milkshake. That's not a milkshake. It's not a milkshake. And so I think it's important for me to point out that I think we get terms mixed up and we use terms interchangeably sometimes, but this morning as we talk about worship, I'm not talking about music. Music is not worship. You can worship with music, but music is not worship. Even if you sing it in church on Sunday morning, that doesn't make it worship. And I'm not talking about Sunday morning worship service, which is what we call this time. I'm not really talking about that either. Okay, because once again, we can gather together, and that doesn't make it worship. Okay, so I just want you to understand that when I talk about worship, I'm talking about something that happens in our heart. I'm talking about a posture that we live our lives towards God in a posture of worship. So through all of this, I've really been challenged and convicted to remember that my identity in Christ and my membership in the community of faith here at Christ Church absolutely have to add up to more than showing up and sitting in a seat or logging onto Facebook to watch some videos. Like, it has to add up to more than that. So this morning, we're going to continue looking at the story of Nehemiah, and we're going to learn all about, you know, we have already learned all about his mission to rebuild that which is broken, right? That's the title of our series. And Nehemiah specifically was there to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. But I want to back up and actually give you a little bit more context. I want to put the story of Nehemiah into the bigger story of the Bible. So I want to start by asking the question, why exile? You know, it's kind of interesting when we start with Nehemiah, it's just like, and they came back from exile. Kind of makes me wonder, wait, hold on a second. They came back from where? What's going on? They came back from exile. Why exile? Well, Nehemiah, you know, how did Nehemiah and all these other Israelites end up in Persia? You know, honestly, it is a long story, and it goes all the way back to Moses and the Exodus. We talked all about that. The Israelites, they came out of slavery in Egypt, and God sent Moses to set them free from that slavery and lead them out to the promised land. And God had big plans for Israel. After setting them free from slavery, he leads them out into the desert. He leads them to a mountain called Sinai, and he gives them what's called a covenant. And this covenant was like a partnership agreement. It was like a mission statement, and it included with it all of these laws and commands, and all these things were given so that Israel would know how to be holy, how to be set apart, how to be different from all the other nations around them. God was leading them to a place where he was intending to put them kind of in the middle of the world and have them be different and set apart from everyone else, right? So God makes this covenant with them. And I want to read to y'all, I'm going to actually read a good chunk of chapter 26 of Leviticus. And I want to essentially kind of get in your minds what the terms of this covenant were, right? So God gave them all these laws and all these commandments to follow, and then he kind of sums it all up like this. He says, you shall not make idols for yourself or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall last from the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go out through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old and make way for the new. And I will make my dwelling with you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Now, this is the part of the covenant that's known as the blessings. And that sounds pretty good, right? All of that sounds pretty good. But it doesn't stop there, because in ancient times, a covenant kind of followed a format. And the format would start with the terms, and then it would go into the blessings, and then it would wrap up with, but if you don't do what you're supposed to do, this is what happens. So I'm going to go on. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all of these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all of my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you, and I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled by it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations. And the land of the enemies shall eat you up, and those who are left shall rot away in their enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. That's pretty intense. So back to my question, why exile? Well, it's what God said would happen if Israel didn't keep the covenant. See, Israel entered into this agreement, this covenant with the God of the universe. And I'd like to point out just how unique that is in all of human history. Never has there ever been another nation who had a covenant with God. And really, long story short, Israel failed to keep that covenant throughout their history. I mean, there were some good moments, But when you step back and you look at the whole picture of what happens through the time of the judges, through the time of the kings, through the civil war that divided the kingdom in two, all the way to the time of the Babylonian exile, they failed to keep the covenant and the commandments. And so over time, instead of experiencing the blessing that God promised them, ultimately they suffered the curse. Remember, though, that God actually never once in that whole, there's a lot of strong language in that whole chapter, but never once is the word punishment found. Three times, God says what? He says, I will discipline you. See, I think it's important to remember as we look at the exile that the exile was never an abandonment and it was never meant to last forever. So now as we're at the end of the story of Nehemiah, we're actually at the tail end of the return from exile. It didn't all happen at once. But no longer a great kingdom, Israel has been reduced to the remnant. Israel is now a remnant. But God's discipline didn't last forever. And now this remnant has been returning home in waves. Not all of the exiles actually even return. As we're going to find out in our next series on the book of Esther, there are many who actually stay in the foreign lands in which they were taken away. But the book of Ezra, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they record three different waves of return from exile. So I briefly want to just talk about each of those three waves. The first wave was led by Zerubbabel, and you can read about that in the book of Ezra. Zerubbabel was a descendant of one of the kings of Judah. But instead of being a king back in Judah, back on the throne, he's a governor. And he serves under the authority of Cyrus, the king of Persia. He serves under the authority of a foreign king. Zerubbabel's mission with the first wave of the exile was to rebuild the temple. And just like we've learned about Nehemiah facing opposition, Zerubbabel also faced opposition. But he persevered. He persisted, and the temple was built. The second wave was led by Ezra the priest, and he came back, and his mission was to teach the people, the law, and to reinstate the priesthood and the Levites, and to begin leading the people in worship in the new temple that Zerubbabel had built. Both of those waves can be read about in the book of Ezra. And then finally, we get to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah came with a third wave. And his mission was to rebuild the city walls, which had been reduced to rubble by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies. All three of these leaders faced opposition. Some faced opposition from without, like Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. Both of them faced enemies outside of Israel who plotted against them, and they tried to scare them, and they tried to get their work shut down. And some of them faced opposition from within, like Ezra, who came in to find that the people had given in to laziness and corruption, and that his fellow Israelites had already begun once again to stray away from the covenant, which is really what landed them in exile to begin with. But what I find most fascinating about these three waves is the priorities. You know, common sense would tell you that priority number one, when you're coming back to a city that's been reduced to rubble, priority number one should be to rebuild the wall. To rebuild the temple while the wall lay in ruins would be to invite your enemies to attack and plunder. However, that's not how Zerubbabel in the first wave saw it. He had learned a lesson actually that was delivered to him by Zechariah the prophet. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. See, it was his priority to see to the rebuilding of the temple because he knew that the remnant would never succeed without the help of the Spirit of the Lord. So it was only after the temple was rebuilt, after the priests and the Levites were restored, and the teaching of the law was resumed, that Nehemiah saw fit and felt called to come and rebuild the city walls. And I think we can learn from this that priorities matter. Priorities matter. If they had built the city walls first, Jerusalem would have been a city like every other city. But remember, God's mission was for them to be different, for them to be set apart, for them to be holy and not like all the other nations. But if they had built their city walls, they would have been like every other city, just a city with walls to protect yourself from your enemies. Strong defenses, but nothing on the inside. Because they trusted in God and weren't concerned about the external, they prioritized worship. It was important for them. For a long time, the temple had been in ruins. Sacrifices hadn't been made. All the things that were a part of their worship as the nation of Israel had not been going on. And they saw it as a priority to get that going again. Their ancestors had learned firsthand that if God was not with them, no city walls would ever protect them. And this remnant generation was far from perfect, but they were moving in the right direction. And they had come to value God's law, they had come to value their covenant, and they had come to prioritize worship and to really live it out by putting their trust in God. And so now we pick up this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8. The wall's been completed, and even in the face of opposition and the people have been called together for worship, all right? And this has been a huge endeavor, real intense over a short period of time. These walls have been rebuilt. And Ezra calls the people together to worship. And while there certainly was celebration and feasting, there are three key elements that characterize the worship that we read about here in chapters 8 through 10. I want to read chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. I want to pause there for just a second. I know that I just read almost an entire chapter in Leviticus, okay, but consider yourself lucky. From early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So the first thing that they did was they read from the book of the law. Now they've had the law of Moses. They've had the law ever since Moses. They've had it for centuries at this point. But having the law doesn't mean anything if you don't read from the law. That's what landed them in exile to begin with. But never again. Never again. From here on out, the Israelites are going to take to heart Moses' challenge to teach the law to their children and to talk about it and think about it constantly. And we can learn from them. Never in all of history has there ever been such access to the Scripture as we have today. But all the access in the world does us absolutely no good if we don't know it, if we don't open it up and read it. And even more important than simply reading Scripture, we have to respond. And we see Israel's response to the reading of the book of the law in chapter 9. I'm going to pick up in verse 32. This is how they responded to the reading of the law. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all the people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. So they're saying, hey, we've been through a rough time. We've been through a rough time. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you gave our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So Israel responded to the reading of the law, and they responded with repentance. You know, the reading of the law convicted them of their failings, and they repented. In fact, they confessed their sins, and they confessed the sins of their ancestors. They acknowledged and owned the historic failures of their predecessors. And then finally, we see the fruit of that repentance is recorded in the obligations of the covenant in chapter 10. It says the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all of the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So finally, Israel has recommitted themselves to obedience. They committed themselves to never again forget the law. Hundreds of years later, Jesus will come to the descendants of these very people. And for all the flaws of the Jewish people that Jesus preached to during his ministry, for all their flaws, he would find a group of people who were devoted to the law. They were devoted to knowing, to being aware of, and trying as best they could to follow what they read in the law of Moses. And I think it's important to recognize that this group that went into exile is not the same group that came out. You know, this whole thing reminds me of the story of King Josiah. He was one of the few good kings of Judah. During his reign, he decided to repair and renovate the temple. And while they're working on the inside of the temple, it says that they found the book of the law. Which is, every time I read that, it's like I know what's going to happen. Every time I read it, it still gets me. It's like, how in the world did they lose that? But it says that they found the book of the law. And so when Josiah read from it, he was so moved by it that he set about bringing restoration and revival to the nation. Now the fact that they found the book of the law implies that it had been lost, and for who knows how long the book of the law had been lost. The book of Deuteronomy actually tells us there's some rules in the book of Deuteronomy that the king of Israel is supposed to follow. And one of the rules, one of the commandments for the king of Israel is that he's supposed to handwrite his own copy of the book of the law and read from it every single day. Unfortunately, it was more than a book that Israel had lost. They had lost their way. They had forgotten who they were. And even the small handful of good kings that we can read about in the Old Testament were not enough to keep Israel faithful to the covenant. And this is why Israel was handed over to Assyria and Babylon and Persia, because they failed to keep the covenant. They failed to be holy and set apart from the other nations. And I think it's important to note that though the exile was harsh, though the exile was difficult, though many people suffered through the exile, that it was not abandonment. Remember, Leviticus 26 doesn't talk about punishment. It talks three times about the promise of God's discipline. And so this broken ex-kingdom of Israel went into exile, but it was the remnant that came out. Were they perfect? No way. But they had learned some lessons from their exile. They had learned that it was vital to remember God's laws, and they had also learned that their God would be faithful no matter what. Exile transformed Israel. It amazes me that while in comfort and prosperity, they had lost the book of the law. They had lost their way. They had lost their very identity. But while in exile and slavery in a foreign land, they managed to hold on to it. You know, when they call Ezra out to read from the book of the law, he's like, I'm not sure where it is. No, he's ready to go. The history of Israel is really messy, and it's hard to read. And it's filled with both faithful and unfaithful men and women. And even those that the Bible describes as faithful are flawed. And still, there is an incredible difference between the Israel that went into exile and the Israel that came out. And I believe that it's because God's discipline worked. During this period of exile, God was disciplining Israel. He was working on them. And I believe that at least for some, that discipline worked. Israel went into exile, broken down by their idolatry and their injustice. While in exile, they were humbled, and they had their eyes opened to how they had grieved the Lord, how they had rejected his covenant with all of its blessings, and how they had instead embraced the curse. And I imagine that on that day, when Ezra and all the people stood and they read aloud from the book of the law, this group of people who had struggled to come back and rebuild, this group of people that was still enslaved and under the heel of a foreign empire, that when Ezra stood up and he read aloud from the book of the law, of all the passages that must have been read, they must have read the passage that we read from Leviticus chapter 26. They must have read about the covenant. And they must have read about the curses. But they didn't stop there. I think they kept on reading. Because this is how chapter 26 ends. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, for all that, while they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. You see, I think that one key lesson that the exiles, that the remnant learned, is that God remains faithful even when we do not. That doesn't mean there's no consequences. It doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want and God's going to give us a pass. But it means that God never stops loving us and He never stops caring for us. While in exile, they remembered who they were and they remembered who they worshiped. And as Christians, we live under a new covenant with God. We're not under this same covenant from Leviticus 26. And while the covenant that God made with Israel may not apply to us today, we can still learn a lot from it. Just like Israel, we can break our covenant with God. We can choose to give our worship to false gods and to care only for ourselves instead of loving others. And when we do, it's vital that we repent and remember who we are and who we worship. We have to own the truth when we've messed up. We have to repent and we have to return to worship. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 12. This is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, and it's one that I've been thinking about a lot lately. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Rome, and this is what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, true spiritual worship is a product of transformation. You know, we're being shaped all the time. I believe this. I believe every human being is being shaped in some way or another. The question is, are we being transformed by the renewing of our minds, or are we being conformed to the pattern of this world? So self-reflect. Ask yourself, the way that I am, the kind of person that I am, is that from the Spirit or is it from the world? Am I like this because I'm becoming more like Jesus or less like Jesus? True worship is a product of transformation. And this kind of worship begins with a heart devoted to God above all else. And it results in bearing the fruit of justice and mercy and love. Further on down in chapter 12, we get a picture of what that transformation looks like. Paul continues writing, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you. I'm gonna read that one more time. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then finally, he wraps up by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's true, we aren't ancient Israelites, and the covenant from Leviticus is not our covenant. Nevertheless, Jesus did sum up the law and the prophets for all people. He says the law and the prophets is summed up in these two commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And really, essentially, those two commandments are two sides of the same coin. To whatever degree we have failed to keep those two commandments, we have failed to truly worship the Lord. To break the first commandment is idolatry. If we don't love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, then we're practicing idolatry. To break the second commandment is to commit injustice. Just as loving God and loving neighbor go hand in hand, so idolatry and injustice are inseparable. And as we reflect on the story of the remnant returning from exile, let us take it to heart that we ought to be devoted to reading the law. The truth of God's word ought to convict us so that we would own our mistakes and confess our sins. And having confessed our sins, let us recommit ourselves to obedience to the greatest commandments of loving God and loving others. And when we do, we're going to see that it's not the things that we can rebuild that matter. If we truly come to worship, it has to begin in the heart that is being transformed by God. And when a person, or even when a whole church, will devote themselves to God's word and be committed to humble confession and repentance, to showing grace and mercy and seeking righteousness and justice, to caring for the least of these, the vulnerable and the weak, then I believe that we have hope for a revival. You know, I love that word revival. We don't really have a whole lot of those anymore, but when I grew up, you know, we'd have one or two revivals a year that we would go to. And one of the things I always thought was interesting was it's like we usually have church once a week, but when it's a revival, we have church every day. You know, and that word, though, it's a reminder to me. It's a reminder to me that even what is dead can be brought back to life by the power of God. And I think that that's some good news. It's good news for everyone. So maybe you feel like your worship has been stale, or maybe you would describe it as being dead, like you're just going through the motions. I want to encourage you to repent and open your mind up to God's word. I think if you read God's word with an open mind, willing to be corrected by what you read in Scripture, I believe that it will change your life. Maybe you haven't even put your faith in Jesus. Maybe you haven't made that decision, and you haven't experienced the resurrection life that the apostles wrote about. I want you to know that God loves you, and He has the power to give you a new life. Returning to worship has got to be more than simply coming back to this building on a Sunday morning. The call to worship is a call for us to repent and recommit. It's a call for us to remember who we are in Christ. It's a call to worship, and it's a call to revival. Revival of our hearts and revival of our church. And so this morning we're going to sing one more song. It's an old one. It's one from when I was in high school. But I think it's the perfect song for what we're talking about today. And I want to ask y'all to stand and sing. And look, if anybody has a decision they want to make or somebody they want to talk to, you can come up front and one of the elders will be up here to speak with you. And then when we're done, we're gonna have you sit back down. We've got a couple things to say, and we're gonna be wrapping up with a prayer. But I want to encourage you to think about these things and how you want to respond to God this morning.